This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. That's the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, and the voice that they have heard entreated them, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they should not come to endure, which was commanded, and so much as beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake.
One of the long-running debates in the matter of writing commentaries upon books of the Bible is which of the two New Testament books that are so very prominent is the more beautiful. Is it the book of Romans, which is often referred to as the cathedral of Christian learning? Or is it the book of Hebrews, in which such magnificent and symbolic language is often used to draw the point across that once one has come to be a follower of Christ, he must never give that up to go back to whatever he came from, regardless of what it might be? I guess it all comes down to a matter of personal preference. And I don't mind telling you, since I've written commentaries on both books, that my favorite of the two is the book of Hebrews. The language in it is so beautiful, so poetic, so stirring, that it is very, very difficult to read the book of Hebrews and not be very deeply touched by what God has done and is doing for our eternal salvation. This evening, we're going to look at a part of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And as we do, we're going to note that we are to heed or pay attention to the voice that has spoken to us out of heaven. And in order to lay the groundwork for that, the great apostle, the author of the book of Hebrews, whomever he might have been, takes time to make a contrast between mountains. Now, that might seem strange to you and to me, but mountains have always been important things to mankind. Mountains figure very prominently in the Bible. There is Mount Carmel that rises some 2,700 feet above sea level, not far from the shores of the Mediterranean, upon which Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. There is Mount Hermon, upon which our Lord is supposed to have taught the Sermon on the Mount, although we're not exactly sure about that. Mount Tabor is mentioned as well. And of course, there was Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain upon which the Samaritans had built their great temple to worship the God of this universe using the first five books of the Old Testament. A little further south from Mount Gerizim, there is another very, very important mountain, and it is called the Mountain of Zion or Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a hill some 2,500 feet above sea level that the Jebusites had conquered long before the days of David. Nonetheless, when David became ruler of the people of Israel, he took the city of the Jebusites away from them and renamed it the City of David. And it was built very close to, in conjunction with, as a matter of fact, the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, there are some who say that there was only a couple of letters changed in the naming of the city from Jebusalem to Jerusalem, one being a Hebrew name, the other a Jebusite name. Nonetheless, Mount Zion is a mountain that figures prominently in the Christian religion as compared to other mountains. In the lesson tonight, the apostle is going to contrast two mountains and what happened there. And he says to them that they had not come to Mount Sinai, that they had not come to the mountain in which the glory of God was set forth, where the fire rained out of the mountain, where the earth trembled, and the people said, "Don't let him speak to us again, because if we hear the voice of God again, we're going to die." Moses himself testified that when he saw the awesome power that surrounded the pinnacle of that mountain, and when he heard the noise of the voice of God, when he heard the thunder and saw the lightning and saw the fire that came out of that mountain, he said, "I was exceedingly fearful." Moses was scared. Now, we don't usually think of Moses as being a character who would become frightened easily, do we? Because he was a brave man when it came to protecting his Israelite people down in the land of Egypt. Yet when his life was threatened by Pharaoh, he left and went to Midian and remained there several years until God called him back to lead the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. Nonetheless, when he saw these awesome things that the writer of the book of Hebrews describes in chapter 12, he was afraid. And you know, I don't blame him. It's enough to make you afraid just to read about it, much less to have been there and actually heard the peals of the thunder and saw the flashing of the lightning and saw that mountain rumble as if it were being moved aside by some unseen hand. That certainly would be a frightening, frightening scene. But what happened on that mountain? When the thundering was all over, what happened on that mountain? Moses quietly climbed it at the invitation and command of God. And when he arrived where God was ready to communicate with him, and we don't know exactly where that is. Matter of fact, we're not sure that the mountain that we call Sinai today is Mount Sinai. The exact location of it has long since been lost in antiquity. Have you ever noticed the things that God has done in the past that we don't know anything about? We don't know where the Garden of Eden was. We don't know which one of the mountains in the Arabian Peninsula Mount Sinai was. We know where the men say it is, but we don't know which one it is. But we can locate, and that without great difficulty, Mount Zion and the other mountains that I mentioned a little bit earlier. But Mount Sinai is one of those things that we don't know anything much about. We don't know the date of the birth of Christ. We don't know the exact date of his death. The only thing that is dated regarding the life of our Lord in the New Testament is his baptism at the hands of John in the book of Luke. And so, the mount that we call Zion was a mountain that the people of Israel surrounded, and they camped there for a long time because they waited 40 days for Moses to come down off of that mountain with a law that God had for him to give to the people. But when he finally came down off the mountain, he found people who were neither true to him nor true to God. They were worshiping pagan idols. They were worshiping a golden calf. And they committed evil in so doing. And when Moses saw what they were doing, he cast down the law. And he broke all of the tablets, however many there were. Most people picture them as being written on two. But he cast down the tablets of stone. He then took a hammer and smashed their golden calf into pieces and ground it up in powder and poured it in their water and made them drink it. You know, your God's so powerful, you drink him. And so it was a bad day for Moses. It was a bad day for Israel. And it was a bad day for God that his people had turned against him so quickly. Less than 3 months out of Egypt, and they're already worshiping some other god. Can you imagine that? I find that just mind-boggling. But at any rate, Moses went back up on the mountain. And he stayed another 40 days. And this time when he came down with the tablets of stone upon which was written what we call the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment to me is a very interesting one, because it seems that God knew that he was going to have trouble with idolatry with these people. And so the first commandment tells us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, is commandment number two. God said, stay away from the idols and stay away from the images. And they didn't do either, did they? And finally, God had to punish them with 70 years captivity in the land of Babylonia, because they simply could not stay away from those idols. By contrast, Mount Zion, as I pointed out earlier, was a mountain that originally belonged to the Jebusites, at least so far as the Bible is concerned. David took it and he made his city on it. He expanded his city. Later, the temple was built on it. Solomon built the temple there. After the temple was built on the mountain that we call Zion, it was maintained there for 1,000 years. It fell in 586 B.C., that is, Solomon's temple did, but it was replaced within a few years by a temple that we refer to as Zerubbabel's temple. The temple of Zerubbabel was remodeled, essentially replaced, by a temple built by Herod the Great. A beautiful temple, a magnificent temple, a temple with walls 8 feet thick. And there the Jews carried out worship for a few years, but that temple was also destroyed. It was finished in AD 66 and destroyed in AD 70. So they didn't get to use it a long time, did they? And so God is contrasting through his writer of the book of Hebrews these two mountains. And he said, you didn't come to this one. In other words, you did not come to the law of Moses, which was given on Mount Sinai to find your salvation. Salvation is not in the law of Moses, dearly beloved. Now, when I say that, people say, oh, you're taking away from the law of Moses. You're destroying its beauty. You're speaking evil of the law of Moses. No, I'm simply telling you what the writer of the book of Hebrews said. The book of Hebrews said you didn't come to that mountain for salvation. The law of Moses did not provide salvation from sin. Why? Because God didn't design it to do so, did he? It was never designed to take sin away and give man ultimate salvation. But what happened on Mount Zion did. For on Mount Zion not only stood the temple, but there stood the cross of Jesus. And upon the cross of Jesus, suspended between heaven and earth, God's, to use King James language, which I think is very forceful, God's only begotten Son died on a cross. And he did it for a purpose. He did it so that his prayer could be answered as he was hanging there on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached, those Jews who had taken part in the crucifixion of Jesus were forgiven when they became obedient to the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God didn't just forgive them carte blanche, did he? He forgave them when by faith they became obedient to his will. That's his way of doing things. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that we have drawn near, or we are to draw near, depending on the tense of that statement, we are to draw near to Mount Zion. And the term Zion is used very broadly as the years went along. First, it was used to name a mountain. Then it was used to name the mountain and the city and the temple that were upon that mountain. After a while, Jerusalem as a whole was spoken of as Zion. And we sing of this mountain sometimes, O Zion, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see. We have transferred the name Zion from an earthly place to the heavenly habitat. Now, the reason that he wanted these Jewish brethren to remember Mount Zion was because of what happened there so far as their redemption was concerned. He referred to the church that was established on Mount Zion on the day of Pentecost as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He also called that same church an innumerable company of angels. Then he called it the General Assembly and the church of the firstborn ones whose names are written or registered in heaven. This mountain was placed on this earth by the God of all, God and judge of all. The gospel of Jesus Christ echoed from this mountain out through the entire world upon which we live, because God is the God and judge of all. Upon this mountain, the spirits of just men, that is, Old Testament worthies who died having kept the law to the very best of their ability, these just men were made perfect when the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spattered upon the gray stones of Golgotha and was absorbed by the brown dust of that same place. Just men were made perfect. They were forgiven. It was upon this mountain that Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant and the better covenant, incidentally, was able to bring salvation to man first and foremost. Not only so, but the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, that is, the blood of Abel, was first sprinkled, if you please, on Mount Zion. No wonder we sing, O Zion, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see, because it certainly is now a heavenly scene. Having said this about these two mountains, and warning them not to go back to the mountain upon which Moses found himself receiving the law of Moses, he then turns to another stern warning. In Hebrews chapter 12, and in the first part of verse 25, he says this to these people, gives them this warning. He says, see that you do not refuse, turn your ear against, pay no attention to, harden your heart against. See that you do not refuse him who speaks to you. Now, obviously, this is a reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, in other words, if they didn't escape when they refused to listen to the law of Moses, he goes on to ask the question, how much more we shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The religious world is having a hard time today coming to grips with the fact that there is one God and one Savior and one true faith. They just can't wrap their minds around that. Of course, when you got your mind all clogged up with pot, maybe it's harder to wrap it around something than it is at other times. But I thought I'd just throw that in there for nothing, just be a little facetious. But, you know, Look at Colorado, for example. Colorado passed a law allowing people to buy smoke at, or buy pot and smoke it on the street corners, and now they don't know what they're going to do about all the traffic accidents. I don't know, but whatever they're going to do about it should be laid at the lap of the legislature, shouldn't it? He said, see that. See to it, literally, that you do not refuse him who speaks to you. For if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, as I said, that's Moses, then what makes you think, he's saying, that you can refuse him who speaks to heaven? Then, going back to Mount Sinai for just a moment, he said, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but the heaven also. There's a great deal in that, and I'm not going to go into it at the present time due to a lack of time. But in the 27th verse, he said, once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. He said, I'm talking about the removal of the city of Jerusalem, the law, the Jews' religion, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we do not want to refuse him who speaks to us for several reasons, one of which is our God is a consuming fire. And someday, at some time, according to his will and in his will, we're going to be judged by our God or his Son if we refuse to him who speaks to us. We need to heed the voice from the mountain. We have already been warned in the book of Hebrews that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward of those who did not keep Moses' law, Hebrews 2:2. We have been told also those who sinned, their corpses fell in the wilderness, Hebrews 3:17. Those who rejected Moses' law died without mercy, Hebrews 10:28. Now, every one of these are things that happened under the law of Moses as a result of disobedience to the law of Moses. He's going to make a point. And the point is that if God punished in that way for disobedience to the law of Moses, what's he going to do to those of us who are disobedient to the gospel of Christ? One who speaks from heaven will shake heaven and earth. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, the earth trembled. We all remember reading that in Exodus 19. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, there is a prophecy of the shaking of the heaven and the earth once more. And this prophecy refers to the removal of things being shaken as things that are made. You know, almost everything that man makes wears out, doesn't it? And when it wears out, he gets rid of it. That's the reason why we have sanitation collectors, we call them, among other things, to come along each a certain day of the week and gather up what we can no longer use and put it in a landfill somewhere. God is going to remove through his Son those things that are not needed. What are some of the things not needed? Sins not needed. And he will remove it from our lives if we will allow him, but most certainly he will remove it from all places on the day of judgment. Another thing that he is going to remove on the day of judgment is our concepts of ourselves. You know, I suppose, I don't know for sure, I've never talked to one, but I suppose there are a great number of sinful people who are taken into the courts of law in this nation who feel pretty good about themselves until the gavel bangs And then there's another feeling comes over them altogether. They're no longer somebody important. They're no longer someone who has power over someone else's life or over the lives of other people. They are no longer any people who are going to decide for themselves what they're going to do in any day's activity. If you go down here and tour the prison, you will be told by those hosts, as they call themselves, who take you through there, that once a man was put in this prison, his life was not his own. He was told what time to get up. He was told when he could shower. He was told when to eat. He was told what to eat. He was even told how to eat. They had three methods. If you were a pretty dangerous person, as about 75 or 750 of them were, who lived in the north wall, you didn't ever get silverware with which to eat your food in the cafeteria. At the best, they'd give you something plastic, but most of the time, you used your fingers. That way, you couldn't stab the fellow sitting next to you in the eye, so they thought. But at any rate, they were told what to eat and how to eat. They were told when to go to bed. They were told when they could read. They were told when they could write letters to their loved ones outside the prisons or outside the prison. And so there's no freedom. And all of this is done for one purpose: to humble them, I was told. The warden said to me, I want them to fully understand that they belong to me. Well, we have a great and gracious God who extends to us today the opportunity of being saved from our sins. But a day will come, dearly beloved, when we will belong to him. And we will go to a place where we may not eat at all or sleep at all, but only suffer day and night for the sins that we have committed. That's a frightening thought. To me, it's a humbling thought. But on Mount Sinai, was established the great kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as John the Revelator called him. And he established a kingdom that will never be destroyed, Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, one of which there will be no end, Luke 1, 33. And so the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is something we should be seeking, for it and it alone, of all things connected with the earth, is eternal in its nature. Our nation isn't eternal. We have already seen some of the cracks in its foundation, haven't we? We have already come to understand that if we don't get some things fixed, and that pretty soon, then bad is going to go to worse, and worse we won't like at all. So this nation is not going to stand forever. And those of us who think down the line to our grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and so on and so forth, mourn about that. But the kingdom of Christ, when all other kingdoms on the face of the earth lie in ruin, will still be upon this earth, if the earth is still standing at that time, and it will still be all that God wants her to be. Now, every person in the kingdom will not always be what God wants him to be, because all of us are prone to errors. But by and large, the citizens of the kingdom will be what God would have us be. We spoke a few moments ago about our God being a consuming fire. The writer of the Hebrew letter has been fair with us about the power, the majesty, the might of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27, We've read of the fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:27. In the same chapter, verse 31, we have read the statement, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even Jesus taught us to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in heaven. God is not our pal down the street. He is not our playmate. He's not our schoolmate. He's our ruler. He's the one to whom we owe a debt for the very breath that we breathe. And so we should always want to be the kind of person he would have us be. We want to be one who will not fear the consuming fire, but we'll be looking forward to the fire that surrounds the throne in the throne room of heaven. God has spoken to us. The book of Hebrews is one place. And in that place, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer plainly said so. He has spoken from Mount Zion, that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, to which we have come, those of us who are Christians, through obedience to the will of Jesus Christ, having faith in him. And so we can enjoy the fellowship with one another here upon this earth, and with the angels of heaven when we pass away from this earth, we can enjoy the great things that salvation will bring us if we do not neglect so great salvation, nor refuse him who speaks to us from heaven. In the 28th verse of the chapter from which we have been studying this evening, the writer said, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. With God's grace and with his help, we will one day be ushered through the gates of that eternal city into a land that has been prepared or is being prepared for us. We must remember that in order to experience that marvelous, marvelous thing, we must remember the mountain from which we came. It may be that there is a person or there are persons here this evening who are ready to obey the gospel that came from Mount Zion, ready to hear the teachings of the Lord that died there, ready to be cleansed by the blood that he shed there. If that is the case, it's our sincere prayer that you'll come this evening, believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, ready to repent of all sin and to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and to conclude that salvation, obedience of salvation, by being baptized for the remission of your sins. On the day of Pentecost on Mount Zion, men cried out and said, what shall we do, men and brethren? Peter answered them and said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise is still for men and women, boys and girls, who want to follow Christ today. And I'm convinced, brethren, that there are far more of them in the world than we think, and far more than we know, who are groping in the darkness of sin, trying to find the light of salvation. By all means, let's show them the light. It is also perhaps true that there is a Christian here this evening or there are Christians here this evening who have not been faithful to your Lord and Master. I urge you, dearly beloved, don't any longer refuse him who speaks to you from heaven and tells you to repent of this your wickedness, and pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. If you will pray with us for the forgiveness of the things that are wrong in your life, God is anxious. He is eager to add you once more to a place of faithfulness in his kingdom. Will you come and do that? Will you change the road upon which you're walking today and enter in at the straight gate which opens to the narrow way? If you will, do it as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.